It's a joy to be with you for this final evening of our gospel effort. I want to thank you again so much for everything that went into this week. Zoe and I have had such an excellent week being with the brethren here and to be able to spend some time with you here in worship to God, most importantly, and then spend some time outside of the assembly as well. Such a wonderful group here, and I am so thankful for the stand for the truth that you're engaging in this area, and I commend you in that, and I pray for your efforts, and I want to encourage you to continue to make those efforts and stand for the truth. I know you will continue to uphold the hands of the shepherds here as they lead the flock, and to uphold the hands of JR and Brett as they bring the message each and every week. I know that you understand and value just how wise and talented those men are, and I'm so thankful for you that you get to sit at their feet from time to time and hear God's word. You've been so kind this week to me and my family. I'm so hospitable and generous, and we want to thank you for that. And you've been so attentive during the lessons. I've seen people taking notes and following along in their Bibles, and so many comments toward me after the lessons that have been so encouraging and uplifting. I want you to know how thankful I am for that. As a preacher, you get to see everything that's going on, and it's so encouraging to see engaged Christians as the Word of God is being brought before them. And I appreciate you testing the Scriptures throughout this week. I certainly hope you've been doing that. I'm confident that you have. And I would encourage you to end this week on the same note of searching the Scriptures with me to make sure these things are so, and then if they are, as was said in the prayer, apply them to your lives, is my prayer. We're going to try to end the meeting on a positive and encouraging note. I like to do that, and I hope this lesson will be just that way for you. You might be turning in your New Testaments to 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. We'll begin there in a moment, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You know, I noticed a couple of things that were similar in both songs that Jermaine picked tonight. I appreciate you, brother, for your song selections and your efforts in that, and all of the song leaders this week. It's been just wonderful. And many of the songs have played right into the theme of the lesson, as was this evening the case. There are a couple of things I've noticed, though, not just the positive, but some of the negative. The realization of some negative we have to deal with in this life. Things that we go without, where others, like the Psalm of Asaph, puts forth so vividly. I believe it's Psalm 73. You might have to check that out, though, where he almost stumbled because he saw that the ungodly were profiting, and he wasn't, and he was suffering, and he envied them and almost stumbled because of that. Things we go without, things that seem unfair to us, and just the common afflictions of life. They are here. They are a reality. And I think that more than any other year, and I know that we're probably tired of hearing about it, 2020 brought that out to us. Just how bad things can be. Even if it wasn't something that directly affected you in an incredible and terrible way, you saw its effects in other people's lives, and you had sympathy for them, and perhaps empathy for them. And on a broader scale, perhaps you had moments of anxiety even, that you had to reflect on yourself and realize that that's not what a Christian is supposed to do in reaction to these situations. And I think that through the bad, we always learn so much, and I don't think that that's just by chance. I think that there is design there by our Almighty Creator. And I realize the very reality of the beginning account in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, how man was indeed created, and God saw man was good, and that he created them, and it was accomplished in the exact way that he planned, like all other facets of creation. And one of those successes in the creation of man was free will, and he did indeed follow up with that. And because man's decision to sin brought sin into the world and therefore death by sin, we see that that's really the starting point of that. And that wasn't God's will, but God in his infinite wisdom and eternal foreknowledge saw that that would be the case. And when he saw that that would be the case in eternity, he made a plan, which ultimately was to send his son, Christ Jesus, into the world so that he could show us God to us as we recently studied, and that by his death we might have the forgiveness of sins. His death, his blood, satisfies God's wrath, and we take that into our hearts by faith, and it's applied to our souls. And so certainly sin brought about all these problems, but as God saw that would happen, he also implemented an infallible plan to help us out while we have to suffer through these various things, while we have to deal with such afflictions. With that being said, it's always interested me how one of the main, if not the main, argument that skeptics will bring up for the reason they do not believe and refuse to believe in God is that suffering exists in the world. If God is so good, if God is omnipotent and omnipresent, as I believe the scripture is clear that he is indeed, then why do we have suffering in the world? A lot of times it's framed in the light of why does God allow good people to suffer? And they need to do some pondering on what they mean by good. And they'll figure out that the only good that we have and know is because of God's existence and creation of us. But it always strikes me funny that that is one of the main arguments you'll hear, because it just shows the ignorance of those who are trying to refute the God that we believe in. It shows their ignorance about what they're trying to refute. If they would just crack open a Bible, even though they don't believe in the Bible, if they would just crack open a Bible to realize what they're up against, they would realize their argument falls short right away, because the Bible never claims to eradicate suffering and affliction. The Bible never claims that God's plan was thwarted and that's why suffering is in the world. The Bible never claims that suffering is a defeat of God. In fact, the Bible is, I would call, the panacea for all suffering. The panacea for sin, certainly. But if suffering comes in the world through sin, then certainly it is the panacea of all suffering. It's the cure-all. It's the answer to all our problems. And so if they would realize that, I think that they probably wouldn't bring that argument up, because if we're equipped, we can use it against them. Suffering, I believe, proves God's existence more than anything. Because if God doesn't exist, and when we die, we're just like Rover dead all over, as it is said sometimes, then what else is there? What's the purpose of existence? There's got to be something more than this. And even those who don't want to believe in God, there is an emptiness inside of them that they'll never fill. They'll never find fulfillment if they continue to push God out of their lives. Suffering's existence proves God's existence, I would suggest to you. You know, those skeptics often claim that Christianity is just kind of a thing that people attempt to take so that they can blind themselves to all the dark realities of existence on earth, as if it's a blinder that we put on. It's for the weak. It's for the people who just can't stomach reality. And I don't think that that's anywhere close to the truth. It doesn't lead men to gloss over the dark realities of life under the sun, but it urges them to confront them with rational meditation, and upon that rational meditation, to react in corresponding ways. Take action when you think about these things that have occurred. I think that there's great merit to our faith, to the standard of faith that we have, to the belief in the God that we indeed suggest and assert exists and consists. I think that we need to stand strong in that, and we need to be encouraged by that. We see an example of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul here, of course, is speaking about his apostolic ministry along with the other apostles, it would be included. You notice there in verse 7 that he says, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not us." What do you mean by that, Paul? He explains, "We are hard pressed on every side." He says, "We are perplexed." He says, "We are persecuted. We are struck down and always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus." You notice I skipped over a few things there. We'll get to that later. But life as an apostle was not easy, and life as a Christian is not easy, certainly not in the first century. But you know what Paul didn't do? He didn't ignore it. He didn't gloss over it. He didn't try to fool himself and others into believing that everything is just perfectly fine. And you know what? From time to time, you'll find a Christian like that. You'll find those who claim to be Christians, who act as if everything is sunshine and rainbows, and they think that's faith. But I want to tell you, that really undermines what faith really is. And it plays right into the hand of those who claim that Christianity is a fool's belief, is a fool's life, a fool's way of living. And it completely ignores reality. And it's not. It's not an escape from reality. It's a way that God is showing us how to deal with reality and what He wants us to do here. And that's why it takes faith. Notice in verse 18, in spite of all of this, He doesn't look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. In chapter 5 and verse 7, he explains it this way: we walk by faith and not by sight. You know, people will say seeing is believing, but that doesn't apply to various situations in their lives. They don't see everything and can't see everything that they believe in. But at least we as Christians accept it, and we realize, as Hebrews 11 and verse 1 states, that faith is the evidence of things not seen. There's plenty of evidence which is enough to convince us that God does exist, that everything He promises exists, and that there is an end to all of this suffering and affliction. There's a purpose to enduring all of this. We have the answers. They don't. And you notice what he says, that he really sees without seeing, what he looks at without being able to actually lay his eyes upon, because it is not visible. He says, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Brethren, we have an eternal weight of glory that is waiting for us. But before the crown is the cross. And we need to realize just how that fits into our lives. Just how that fits into the plan of God. We need to meditate on these things. We need to meditate on the affliction as well in comparison to the glory, or else we're not going to make it. We've always got to have our eyes set on that eternal weight of glory. Consider the contrast that is stated there. He contrasts affliction and glory. And as I mentioned before, it's not that Christians gloss over the reality of affliction and suffering and death and pain and anguish and sorrow and all the negatives of this life. We accept their reality. We accept they're here. We don't deny it at all. But God has given us the way to deal with it. In fact, the Bible is very clear that even those who are righteous aren't exempt from this kind of suffering and affliction. In fact, the Bible makes it even more clear that if you are righteous, you'll suffer even more. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12 says that all who live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's a type of suffering that could be avoided in a life that is not lived by faith in God. One of the greatest examples we see of this is Job. In Job chapter 1 and verse 1, it describes what kind of man he was. He was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. This man was so righteous. This man was so motivated by the spiritual. This man was so focused on the eternal that when his sons went out to play, he always sacrificed something for them when they came back, just in case they had committed some kind of evil inside of God. He went above and beyond. He was willing to do whatever it takes to be right in the sight of God. And he was leading his family in this, just like we studied last night. And we know the story of Job. Even though he was blameless and upright, there were messengers that came to him and told him that he lost his property, successively his family. And then later on, Satan had a little bit more leeway and he lost his health. And not only that, but something we don't often emphasize like we do those first few things, he lost the support of his wife. She said, "What are you doing? Why do you hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." How devastating would that be? This man did nothing wrong. The Bible makes that very clear. Yet he kept his faith in God through the suffering. The suffering was there. That didn't mean that God wasn't there either. You think of someone like King David, while he had his faults like any man, he lived a life of penitence, he made those things right, he was a man after God's own heart. Yet we read of times like as recorded in Psalm 3 where his own son usurped the throne and made him flee. Psalm 3 in verse 1. Lord, how they have increased to trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. You know that's exactly the thing the skeptics try to tell us. If God exists, why are you going through this? There's no help for you in God. Righteous men suffer. That's how it is. Remember Lazarus in Luke 16 in verse 20. That beggar who was full of sores and laid at the gate of the rich man, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. And dogs aren't like your precious little dog at home in the New Testament. These are scavengers. These are people or animals rather that eat garbage. It's not a pretty sight. But he was a righteous man. He suffered. And I think earlier in the week we read from Hebrews 11, those who were not mentioned by name. Righteous people who lived by faith who suffered nonetheless. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned and sawn in two, were tempted, slain by the sword, wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. These were righteous people. Yet the affliction is contrasted in a vivid and stark way with glory, even in these accounts. Remember in Job chapter 1 and verse 20, after he suffered this first half of his affliction, when more was coming, he arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. And then he says, blessed be the name of the Lord. How could he say, blessed be the name of the Lord after all of this happened? Because he knew the character of God. And he knew, since that is the character of God, for one of his children, this is not it. It may be it for his physical life. We know the story. That's not how it turned out to be. He received more than he even had at the beginning. But he knew the gracious, loving kindness of his God. He had hope, just like we're to have hope. There in Psalm 3 in verse 8, David says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. After saying that God is a shield about me, these people are against me. My son has usurped the throne. I have no friends around me, at least not as many as I had before. But God is here. And he's in control. He has hope. Lazarus, after he died, was in comfort in Abraham's bosom. The rich man asked that he could be sent to dip his finger in water and put it on the tip of his tongue. And the rich man died and was buried, rose in torments. And in verse 25, it says, Abraham said, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. Lazarus was a righteous man who suffered immensely, but he found comfort. And in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, it tells us at the very beginning of that important chapter of faith that without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. But we also note that is something that is key throughout all of these stories of faith in Hebrews 11. They must believe that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And that's why they persevered through the suffering and the affliction and the anguish and the temptation. So yes, affliction is inescapable, especially if you're living by faith. It is inescapable. And if it's inescapable, I think we see very clearly in Scripture, it necessitates that something is better in our future. Something has to come along. And in fact, God's made clear by his promises that something is coming that is far better if you endure this affliction. And one of the ways that we'll be able to endure is understanding the stark contrast, not just of general affliction and glory, but the Holy Spirit goes out of his way to make a stark contrast in 2 Corinthians 4 and verses 16 through 18. You notice there he says that this affliction is light. I might make you scratch your head for a moment. We read there in chapter 4 in verses 6 through 10 about how he was struck down and hard pressed, and he was perplexed, and he was forsaken, and he was carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord. Well, throughout this entire epistle, he gives some time to the suffering that he experiences because of his ministry. In chapter 11, we remember vividly what he says as he ironically boasts before these brethren and his enemies. He says, Are they ministers of Christ? In verse 23 of chapter 11, I speak as a fool, I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils of wilderness, in the sea, in perils among false brethren, weariness and toil, sleeplessness often, hunger and thirst, and fastings often, in cold and nakedness. And we wonder what he means by that affliction being light. That's not light affliction. Yet that's exactly what the scripture says. This affliction is light. We know it wasn't light to Paul. In chapter 12, that's exhibited in verse 7. He explains another part of affliction in his life as an apostle. He explains, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Notice verse 8, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 that it might depart from me. If you have to plead with God 3 for it not to depart from you, or for it to depart from you, does that sound light? If it was light, he wouldn't have had to pray to God. But that's the very point. It's light because of the strength we have in Christ. It's light because we're not alone as we walk by faith. He goes on to demonstrate Jesus' reaction to him. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weaknesses. And then we have it turned to light. It was heavy. It was unbearable. And then Christ wakes him up to reality. He tells him essentially, look at the things which are not seen. Look at what I've done for you. Look at the power of the gospel in your life. Look at your hope for a little bit instead of this infirmity. So he says, therefore, most gladly I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I take pleasure in infirmities, he says, in fact, in reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You know, that's essentially what goes on in the 4th chapter, the things we kind of looked over for a few seconds. He explains how the power of Christ was with him and why these things, as negative as they were, didn't defeat him as an apostle. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. You see, that's one of the reasons why affliction doesn't prove God's lack of existence, but especially in the lives of those who live by faith in him, it proves his existence. How can we get through the things that we have to get through? How in the world do we do it? I've been so impressed by those who are in Christ, who have suffered far beyond what I'll probably, God forbid, ever have to suffer through in this life. And they are stronger for it. They've gained more faith in God from their suffering. It's light, brethren, when it comes down to it. It's light because of the strength of Christ that he provides us. But you know what? One of the other reasons is light, that it's not because it's light in itself. We already expressed that. But it's light in comparison to what is called weight. You know, it reminds me of how the Bible puts the widow's contribution in Luke 21. There were rich people who were putting in far more monetarily than she was putting in. And Jesus said she put in all the livelihood that she had. She put in so much more, but it wasn't because it was so much more monetarily. It was so much more because it was her livelihood. It's not light because it's not anything at all. God understands our pains. God understands our anguish. God does never minimize in Scripture the suffering we have to endure. He never says, get over it, it's nothing. He tells us, look to Jesus, who endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. Hebrews 12 and verse 2. It's like because God is with us, and it is not worthy to be compared with what is coming. I think we see that in James, the fifth chapter, in James chapter 5, in a context of suffering, mind you. In the first six verses, it speaks about how these brethren are being oppressed by the rich. These rich are ruthless. They are treating them terribly. And you know what's happening? God's allowing this to happen. It's something they need to endure. They need to realize this is a part of existence, especially in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to say, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. He goes on in verse 10 to say, my brethren, take the prophets who prophesied, who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. And did we count them blessed to endure? He mentions you have heard the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. There is a weight of glory compared to the light affliction. Artin Gingrich defines this word translated weight as a high point in a scale of evaluation. He goes on to comment on 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17, saying that the thing being evaluated is viewed as an accumulated mass that promotes pleasure instead of discomfort. I said earlier that we need to realize and accept affliction exists. And maybe even meditate on it from time to time. In Ecclesiastes, it says it's better to go to the house of mourning. It's in the house of joy. People take it to heart. But also, we need to make sure that we're constantly, every single day, thinking about this glory and how much better it is. It outweighs the affliction. It's so much greater. It's so much heavier. To the extent that this affliction is as light as a feather, if we really, by the eyes of faith, see the glory. This is what Paul said in Romans 8 and verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. But might I suggest to you that while there's a contrast of affliction and glory, and this idea of the affliction being light and the glory being something which is a weight, I think what really pushes it over the edge, what takes it over the top, is the time frame of this affliction versus the time frame of this glory. This affliction, we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, is but for a moment. We can so easily find ourselves getting caught up in the times of suffering that we have to endure. But you know what? As dramatic as we may be, and sometimes it's called for compared to other times. Sometimes we have so much more to deal with than other times. But a lot of times we kind of blow things out of proportion. And as soon as we get out the other side, we look back and we think, that was kind of silly to react that way. And that's how this life is. It's moment after moment after moment. It's suffering after suffering after suffering, but it's just momentary. There are breaks in between, at least for the most part. And I think that brings immense encouragement to us. This affliction is but for a moment. The glory, though, is eternal. And I would even say this. I think that each one of us would probably agree that if someone promised us as a guaranteed 10 years of glory, if you live through a life of affliction, we'd probably turn that down every time if there was any alternative whatsoever. But God says if you endure through life, all the affliction that comes your way, all the persecution that comes your way, there is an eternal weight of glory. Now you're talking. That means something. In Psalm 39 and verse 4, David makes an impressive request to God, something I think we should request all the time. He says, Lord, make me to know my end. And what is the measure of my days that I may know how frail I am? Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but vapor. That should impress us and push us toward faithfulness, push us toward a sobriety in our lives and a vigilance in regard to this life. But also it should impress us to the degree that we realize whatever we're going through, it will come to an end. And it will come to an end sooner than later in the grand scheme of things. It's only momentary. If only we could see that in the times of our affliction. But you know, one of the reasons it's so hard to see is because all we know is time. We don't know eternity. Nobody can explain eternity to me in its greatest sense. It is impossible. We are creatures that exist in time and know nothing different. But thanks be to God that He is eternal and He's given us at least a glimpse into eternity. There's only so much we can know, but what we do have that can bring us through the momentary afflictions as we look forward to what is eternal, although incomprehensible to some degree, is the eternal Word of God. This is why we need to meditate on God's Word every single day. It is the only eternal thing we have in our possession other than our souls right now. And the way that we can hang on to our souls for eternity in God's presence is by meditating on the eternal Word of God. In Isaiah 40 and verse 6, speaking of the voice, who would be John the Baptizer, he asks, "What shall I cry?" And it says, "All flesh is as grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." And if we meditate on something that stands forever, then we will stand forever. And the affliction will be no more. It's but for a moment. The reason why the glory is so intriguing, it's so attractive, is because it is forever. It will never, ever end. And that's where the trust comes in. That's where our faith comes in. We can't comprehend that. It's truly impossible until we receive it to comprehend it fully. But one day we will know it. But until then, we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. We do not walk by sight, but by faith, chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians and in verse 7. You know, it's interesting how God understands we're limited by eternity, or by the temporary, limited by time. That's how He created us, and He knew it. But He also knew there was some way to give us at least a glimpse, a glimmer of what eternity is. Remember in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, what the false prophets just couldn't understand. Concerning the Lord's long suffering, he says, "Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." He's explaining eternity, how God sees things in eternity, with concepts of time. You ever felt like a day just dragged on forever and you use that hyperbole? It's not forever. One day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And we need to trust God about that. We need to make sure we're not getting so caught up in the here and the now, but we're looking for what is eternal. But you know, all this does, this contrast of affliction, glory, light, weight, for a moment and eternal, it kind of sets the stage for how God, with those things being understood, can take what is negative and momentary and light and use it to our advantage to actually bring about something that is glory, that is weighty, and that is eternal. That's just one of the many paradoxes of Scripture. How can something which is momentary affect something eternal? How can something that is affliction affect something that is described as glorious? Well, it can't unless we have the infinite wisdom of God with us. You see, therefore, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 in verses 16 and 17, that 17 is really an explanation of verse 16, as he uses the word "for" there in verse 17. And he says this, "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." He speaks about this inward man being renewed. And part of what allows that inward man to be renewed is, in a way and by a part, this affliction that is but for a moment. It's here and we're experiencing it. But there's some way that God, through His infinite wisdom, through His almighty power, is allowing that affliction to work out for glory. Allowing that momentary thing to work out something eternal. How is it doing that? How is it doing it at all? Well, I want to suggest to you firstly that Satan is trying to trick us and deceive us into thinking that the opposite will occur. There's a reason why individuals shrink in their faith at the sign of adversity. They don't want to make some decisions knowing what grief and what affliction and persecution it may cost them. They're not willing to take the path of resistance, so they take the path of least resistance. That is what Satan is trying to get us to do, because the human tendency under the ploy and influence of Satan, obviously, in his temptations, is inclined to think that the affliction works what is opposite. It's going to cause us to lose our hope. It's going to wear us down and cause us to give up. So that's where cowardice comes in. That's where little faith is exhibited. We firstly need to understand how Paul is getting through this. He says, we don't lose heart because we don't look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. It takes the eyes of faith. If we have the eyes of faith, all the suffering that the Satan can ever throw at us can actually work for our good. How does it, though? Let me suggest to you that affliction that we endure leads to our own disenchantment with the world. Linsky, in his commentary on 2 Corinthians, said something profound. He said that affliction is like a sharp knife that cuts one cord after another that holds us to this earth and to its earthly glory. In other words, every time, if you're living by faith, every time something bad happens to you and you attack it with the eyes of faith, then a cord is cut which is keeping you down to this earth. A cord is cut which is making you long for the things of this world. It gets easier and easier to let go. Why? Not simply because of what God has promised us, but because of how bad this life can be. This can't be what I'm living for. It cuts one cord at a time. That's exactly what Paul goes on to demonstrate in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians when he says, we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. He's contrasting the earthly physical body with the heavenly eternal body. Notice in verse 2, he says, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. He's talking about groaning. He's talking about being done with this earthly existence. I don't want to be in this body anymore. I want the new body. He goes on to demonstrate that when he says that as long as we're in this body, we're absent from the Lord. I want that glorious body. That means I can be with my Lord. I can be with my God. But that's not pessimism. That's not a bleak outlook on life. That's an eager, hopeful confidence in something that's better, something that's enduring, something that's glorious. Yes, we groan. That's reality of affliction. There's never been a faithful Christian who has not groaned in their earthly existence. That doesn't mean they're pessimistic. That means they're not living for this life. And you know what? We should be okay with that because there's something greater. We are disenchanted with this world. You know, something comes along that's good for us. And nearly all the time, more times than not, I would suggest to you at least, something else comes along negative and brings us back down to earth. And I'm not saying that that's something necessarily good in and of itself, but we can always, with the faith that we have in Christ, find some good in those negatives. I'll give you a quick example. Just a couple of years ago, one of the greatest moments in my entire life occurred when I asked the love of my life to marry me. And she said yes. And just shortly after that, we got on a plane and we flew down to Fort Worth. And we sat there in my mom and dad's living room across from them. And we were discussing all the joys that we had just recently experienced. And then there was a moment of quietness. And Dad said, I've got to tell you something, son. Remember how my lymph nodes were swollen? I have leukemia. And thank God that it wasn't the worst for him and he's doing well today. But man, that brought me back down to earth. And it's not that the joy didn't overcome those things, but that's just how life is. And we need to accept that. We need to understand those things are going to happen. And we just groan. We don't want to be here. We want to be with God. We want to be where none of that exists anymore. But you know what? It's God's will that we would have to endure these things for a little while. Romans chapter 8, I think, is a parallel passage to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And it's a somewhat difficult passage, but I think it gives us a greater insight into why we do suffer and why God allows it. He explains in verse 18, as we mentioned before, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. He explains that the earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. I encourage you to read the text and study it in your own time, and I think that it will bear out that the creation is not about this physical creation. He's talking about Christians. He says, we know that we're sons of God because the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Then he goes into this glory. Then he goes into this creation eagerly waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. We want to be who we were called to be. We want to see it realized. But notice verse 20. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. That tells me that it's God's will that suffering occurs in our lives, that he allows it to continue to happen. It doesn't come from him, but just like we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he allows it. It's a messenger of Satan to buffet us. But God is allowing this to happen so that when we are weak, then we are strong. He says in verse 21, the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that this whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we who have the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. The affliction is not worthy to be compared to the glory. Yeah, we're groaning, but we're groaning in confident expectation of the glory to come. Our bodies will be redeemed. We will be with the Lord. We will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. But did you notice there in verse 25? He says, if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. I think that's another way that affliction works for us, a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. As we become more and more disenchanted with the world, we may not even be reacting properly. We may just be hit one with one thing after another, after another, after another. And it's not that we're reacting the way God would have us to react, but we just get beat down and beat down and beat down and beat down. And we wake up and we realize, I can't do this by myself. There's no way this is all there is to offer in this life. I've got to clarify some things for myself. I've got to look at God's word. And then we come to and we realize God's will is for me to take this full on by faith and I'll be better for it. I don't want to live for this life, which means I need to endure this life to get to whatever it is lies beyond. It helps us to grow that impressive and important and necessary characteristic and virtue of perseverance. In Romans, the 5th chapter, we read a little bit about this, where the Apostle Paul does indeed mention the glory. He says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. It's the same glory of God that we read of in Romans chapter 8, and we'll see, Lord willing, later on in the sermon in 1 John chapter 3. We rejoice in the hope that we have, but not only that, we also glory or rejoice in tribulations. Now, I want to pause right here and stress what I think we already know, but stress what the world might not understand and other people who call themselves Christians in other places don't quite understand. We don't glory in tribulations and we don't glory in sufferings and afflictions and trials like James chapter 1 and verse 2 through 4 say, for the sake of tribulation itself. That's asceticism. We don't think that the more and more our body is torn down, the greater we are just by virtue of our suffering. That's not what the Bible teaches. He continues, we glory in tribulations with some knowledge. That coming from God's word, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character, hope. And that hope does not disappoint. God's promised us what we hope for, and He promised the Savior. And lo and behold, the Savior came, and He was resurrected from the dead. That's what the next section goes on to demonstrate. He has poured out His Holy Spirit into our hearts through the Word of God, the revelation of Christ's victory. And if that happened, then we know our victory is certain. The hope doesn't disappoint. But first comes the cross. Not the crown. First comes the cross. You've got to persevere. You've got to bear up under, as that word indicates, these trials, not just bearing up under them passively, like I'm just sitting here and taking it, and one day I won't have to take it anymore. That's perseverance. Perseverance is keeping on the path of faith, doing God's will in spite of this suffering. That's perseverance, because the character in the Greek means proven character. It's not that you already have character, you're proving your character before God. And so one who has affliction fall upon him, who does not endure, does not prove the genuineness of his faith, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 6 and 7, but he proves that his faith is not genuine. It's not true. It's weak. He who faints in the day of adversity shows his strength is small. Wisdom tells us in the book of Proverbs. We persevere, prove our character. And did you notice that before it says we rejoice in tribulations, he said we already have hope. We rejoice in hope. But then he ends with that product of hope after the proven character, because your hope is solidified. It's stronger than it ever was before. Affliction is working for us. If we let it work for us by the eyes of faith. If we don't, it's going to do the opposite. But again, it's not just affliction for the sake of affliction. There's no virtue in affliction by itself, but affliction works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory as we look at it through the eyes of faith. And the Apostle Paul demonstrated that in 2 Corinthians 4. He demonstrated what it meant to truly persevere in faith under trials. He said in verse 13, "Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you." Why are you suffering as you're preaching this great and glorious transformative gospel, Paul? Something's wrong here. This doesn't add up. He says, "I'm preaching it because I believe that it's doing something for me and those I'm preaching to. I have faith that God is not a liar. I have faith that God's promises are certain, and not only that they are certain, but that they're worth it no matter how bad things get. So I don't just shut my mouth when affliction is threatening. It's knocking at the door. Satan's asking for me. I stand up and fight. I live by faith. Those who shrink when times get rough show they have little faith. But those who truly possess hope, those who live for the tomorrow of eternity, will always stand up for the truth, even if it's causing this momentary affliction. This affliction, brethren, if we look to God by faith, will work for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. But what is that eternal weight of glory? You know, we haven't really even talked about that. We've read some passages and we understand a little bit about it from our lesson tonight. I don't know, we understand a lot more before this lesson, but what is that eternal weight of glory? I want to point out a couple of things to you. But first, realize how the Holy Spirit has gone to tremendous lengths to show us that it will be worth it. He's trying to give us so much confidence that this affliction is not worthy to be compared to this glory. Did you notice that phrase there? That this affliction, which is for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The Greek phrase there is hyperbole eis hyperbole. Now we know what a hyperbole is. In the Greek, it's a compound word from hyper over and balo, meaning to throw. It's a throwing beyond. I used one earlier. This day is taking forever. Or you're as slow as Christmas is one I like to use sometimes.
and it throws it beyond the reality. It's not taking forever. You don't even know what forever is, but we use it because we want to express just how agitated we may be or impatient that we are. We show ourselves to be impatient. That's what a hyperbole is. But you notice there it's hyperbole, ice, hyperbole. We know that word ice as we study passages like Acts 2 and verse 38 in comparison to Jesus' institution of the Lord's Supper, that his blood is for the remission of sins. It is to or into the remission of sins. We need Christ's blood for our sins to be forgiven. We need baptism for our sins be given. We reach the blood of Jesus in baptism. It is to or into. So this is hyperbole, to or into or unto hyperbole. I like the way Albert Barnes put it in his commentary. He says, it is not merely imminent, but it is imminent unto imminence. Excess unto excess. Hyperbole unto hyperbole. One hyperbole heaped upon another. And the expression means that is exceeding, exceedingly glorious. Glorious in the highest possible degree. You see what the Holy Spirit's trying to do there? I think we understand the principle, the fundamental fact of plenary verbal inspiration. Each and every word was chosen by God. The apostles didn't choose the words. God chose each and every one. And he said this glory is hyperbole, ice, hyperbole. The New American Standard Bible renders it producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So firstly, I want us to understand that. It is so much greater than the affliction. But what is that glory? Artin Gingrich gives this definition of the word doxa translated into glory in the New Testament. He says that doxa, glory, is the condition of being bright or shining, and also akin to the second definition he gave. I chose this one. It is honor as enhancement or recognition of status or performance. I think that those are two certainly pertinent definitions of glory that speak to what we're looking for, speak to what we're working for, speak to what we're hoping for. The weight of glory, beyond all comparison, is in part, we'll flip these, the honor and recognition received from God based on our faithfulness. You know, someone might say that all you're doing for Christ, all that you're doing for God, everything you claim to be doing in love by faith is just simply for you to be recognized, to have a sense of fame, to receive a pat on the back. That sounds to be more from hell than heaven, someone has said. That seems to be about arrogance instead of humility, about pride. And that's exactly what the Bible condemns. But you know what? That's not what this is, not at all. I think that this shows itself to be one of the humblest goals that we can have. You think about it in regard to children, and they want nothing more than for mom and dad to say, I'm proud of you, son. I'm proud of you, daughter. There's something in that that's like a little child, and Christ calls us to be like little children. We revere our parents so much. We care about them and love them so much, no matter how small of a thing it is. In the minds of those parents, if they tell us, I'm proud of you, good job, son, just like they taught you, that means a great deal to a child. I really think that that's kind of what God is trying to get us to realize in this life. Our greatest desire, the most fulfillment that we'll ever receive in this life, and I would assert to you, in heaven, is well done, thy good and faithful servant. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 9, this is what the Apostle Paul says in the same context. He says this, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. That word aim in the Greek is also a compound word. It is philotimomai, and it is from phileo, to love, and time, to honor. It literally means to be fond of honor. Vine goes on to say, and so actuated by this motive, to strive to bring something to pass. Linsky puts it this way. We love it as a point of honor, ever to be well-pleasing to the Lord, not only to do what he says, but to have him take pleasure in us and in all that we do. That's our goal, and that's what's laying up for us in heaven. Those wonderful, wonderful words, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." All we should be striving to do is please God. It's not that the glory that we are rewarded with is separate, unrelated from the path of faith and discipleship that we're leading right now. It is the consummation of our discipleship. There's a lot of people who claim to long for heaven, who show they don't really claim to long for heaven because they're not trying anything to please their Maker. That's what it's all about. That's what we're longing for, to hear those words. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 1, interestingly enough, when Peter is showing the validity of his words, speaking about the power and coming of the Lord, which these scoffers were mocking at, they were suggesting it's not happening, the promise is not there, he explains how their eyewitness testimony of the power of the Lord and his transfiguration on the mount bears witness to the validity of their words. And so he says this: "He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" I understand that the glory that Christ received on the Mount of Transfiguration was indeed his transfiguration. His clothes were bright and shining. His face shone like the sun. He was in a glorious form that no one saw as he was in the flesh. He would be restored to that glory someday after his work on earth was finished and his ascension to heaven. Certainly that was a glory, and we'll get to that. But did you notice what Peter said there? He received that honor and glory when the voice came, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." How honorable, how glorious is it that God recognizes someone as lowly as me because I've simply been walking by faith? Because I've simply been trusting in the one who is worthy of the utmost trust and utmost adoration in the entire universe? How difficult do we make that sometimes? But how simple is it really in the eyes of God? Just do what I say. And yet he still acknowledges our faith. We should long for those words, "Well done." In the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, which is what I've quoted from several times already, you just think of the contrast. He calls that servant who was given one talent and did nothing with it except for buried it in the ground. God calls him a wicked, a lazy, and an unprofitable servant. How bad does that hurt? That's the alternative. That's what we want to avoid. You know what's interesting? In 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, and in verse 3, in a context of those who are abusing their liberties to the detriment of their brethren, eating meat offered to idols in front of those who could not in good conscience do that. So they were emboldening them to do something that their conscience would not allow, and therefore emboldening them to sin against Christ. The Apostle Paul noted the transcendent factor of love in comparison to knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. You have a knowledge that there are no idols in the world. There's only one God. But love will understand that if your brother can't fully get past that, coming out of paganism, can't fully catch up in his conscience to be able to do that, even though he knows there's one and only true God, he just cannot see this meat as something which is not offered to another deity. Well, love, with that knowledge, will forego that liberty for the sake of the brother. And so he says this in verse 3, "If anyone loves God, this one," not any other, "this one is known by him." John 14, 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And one of the commandments that we give or are given is to love our neighbor, to love our brethren especially. We have been begotten again unto a living hope. We have been purified in our souls through the Spirit unto a sincere love of the brethren. 1 Peter chapter 1 indicates we are to love our brethren. The one who loves is the one who is known by God. In other words, you may know God. You may know that there's one and only true God, that there's no other God. You may have it perfectly right. But even though you know God, if you're acting in this way, God doesn't know you. He's still omniscient. He's still omnipresent. And yeah, he knows you, but he doesn't really know you. Because he only acknowledges. He only knows the people who are living according to His will, and His will is to love in a sacrificial way. I want to be known by God. Not just because I exist and He's all-knowing, He created me. I want Him to know me as a faithful child, because the alternative, as Jesus said in Matthew 7 and verse 23, is that He will declare to those who do not live by the law of the Lord, "I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never, ever knew you." And that's why I say those who claim a desire for heaven, who do not want to follow Jesus, they don't want to make the sacrifices, they're really just going through the motions, and they're playing church instead of living like Christ. Those people don't really want heaven. I'm not saying they can't get out of that and realize the fallacy in the way they're living, but they, at that moment, they don't really want heaven. They don't even know what heaven is. The glory that is far more exceeding is that we are pleasing in the eyes of God and stand before Him just and blameless, robed in glory for eternity. Which brings us to our second and final point. That eternal weight of glory is the body which represents who we truly are, that is fit for who we truly are as a child of God. Indeed, and in fact, it is fit for God's throne. It is fit for God's realm, rather. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We must be transformed. And I think we feel that in our groaning and on our suffering. We want something better. Life is not all that it's made up to be. And our physical suffering from this physical and temporal body, limited body, shows that. We want something greater. Yes, we want to be found right in the sight of God, but we want something greater. We want something that won't be subject to suffering. We want something that is eternal. Remember in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 4, he explained, "We who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up in life." This is not a bleak outlook. Again, Paul's not saying, "I'm so fed up with this that I'm just going to end it all right here and right now." He's saying, "I'm so fed up with this, I'm going to continue to endure so that when this life is over, I can be sure to have that glory. I'm not going to mess this up. It's so bad that I'm not going to mess this up. I know something greater is coming." As I mentioned before in 1 Corinthians 15:42, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and a spiritual body. And so it was written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam, a life-giving spirit." There in Romans chapter 8, as we mentioned in verse 19, "The earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." He explained in verse 22, "We know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the redemption of our body." This body, it belongs to us, it's temporary, but it doesn't truly reflect who we are. What we do in it should be reflecting who we are. But John speaks to something very important in the third chapter of his first epistle that shows us that this body is not fitting for who we truly are. It doesn't reflect who we truly are. He said in chapter 2 of 1 John in verse 29, "If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him." The fact that we are practicing righteousness shows that we are born of God, and we should be confident in that, and we should rejoice in that, and we should allow all of these sorrows and all of these afflictions to be swallowed up with that understanding that I am God's child. But you know what? Jesus was God's only begotten Son. And He lived better than any of us ever will live. Perfect, in fact. Yet as Isaiah chapter 53 says, He was without form and comeliness. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was rejected indeed by men. They didn't see Him. They should have, but they didn't see Him as the Son of God. And they won't see us either. In fact, when we look in a mirror, we won't see the child of God just in our physical body.
it still has to be through the eyes of faith. So this is what John says in his third chapter. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God. Make no mistake about it. You are the same physical person you were when you came up out of the waters of baptism as you were when you went in. Nothing changed physically, but you had better believe that we are now the children of God. We're not the same person we were before. But he continues, it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We're going to be like Jesus. We're going to have a glorious body. We have that confidence. It's certainly coming. And it doesn't matter that no one else recognizes this in the world. We need to recognize it. And we need to work for it. You know, the whole reason that the Apostle Paul was writing about the things he wrote about in the 2 Corinthian epistle is because his enemies, who called themselves apostles, but they were false apostles. They called themselves ministers of God, but they were not at all. They were ministers of Satan, teaching false doctrine. One of the things that they were doing and saying to curry the favor of the Corinthians away from an apostle of the Lord was if he is an apostle, if he is a child of God, if he is a servant of God, a servant of the Most High, why is he suffering like he's suffering? Why is his bodily presence and speech so contemptible, chapter 10 says? If he is so great, if he is a minister of the true God of the universe, why in the world is he destitute? Why in the world is he dying daily? They didn't see it. It didn't move Paul. He knew that the affliction was working for something far greater, and he knew that when Christ is revealed and everyone's going to see him, Paul will be transformed into a glorious body. Where will those false apostles be? Where will those be who don't realize that this life is just not worth it if God isn't in it? But I want us to notice in verse 3 what that demands of us as it correlates to the glorious words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You are well pleasing to me," God will tell us. And he tells us now in his word. We can see it by faith. If we're doing what God's word says, we know we're well pleasing in his sight. That corresponds to this glorious form. So if we really long for this glorious form, notice what he says. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. You know, there's a lot of Christians, sadly, that think they're going to succumb to temptation over and over and over again. They'll never break free from sin. They'll never be transformed in their minds. They'll never live like Christ lived. But one day they'll have the purified and glorious body. It doesn't work that way. The purification starts now, the Apostle Paul tells us. We need to live today for eternity with confidence that there is eternity. You know, it has been said before by someone of old that he who has God and has everything has no more than he who has God and has nothing else. That's how we live this life. We realize that in spite of all the affliction that we must go through, if we endure it truly according to God's will, there lies beyond something far more exceeding an eternal way to glory, beyond all comparison. We've got to live today to please God so that we can be pleasing to Him for eternity. We've got to live today pure life so that one day we can truly be pure, just as the Son of God is pure. It takes work, it takes effort, it takes sacrifice, it takes longing, it takes meditation, it takes faith. And I would encourage you to do that as you leave from this place. If you have not obeyed the gospel, though, that's the first step. You are not pleasing to God. You are in sin if you have not obeyed the gospel. But thanks be to God that His long suffering is our salvation, and that's why you're here tonight. Don't squander that opportunity. And if there's any other spiritual need we can assist you with, the invitation is extended to you as well. Come forward while we stand and sing.